Let's open our study today by praying together Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. We have been spending a lot of time in Mark's Gospel during the course of this current church year. Starting next Sunday, we're going to take a detour for 5 weeks into John's Gospel. It is a detour only by virtue of the fact that we're moving from one book to another. It is not a detour chronologically in Jesus' ministry. All four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000, and that's what's next in Mark's Gospel after this account. But John has so many more details, and he tells us so much more about what Jesus said to the disciples, that the framers of our lectionary, our system of going through the life of Jesus in Sunday morning worship, decided that, especially since Mark's Gospel is shorter, it's a little bit harder to stretch it throughout the year, that we would have this detour into John's Gospel. So we'll be heading over to John's Gospel next Sunday. But even though it's a different book, chronologically, it just is following the same events in the life and ministry of Jesus. So something to be aware of. We have three lessons today in our church service as usual. Mark chapter 6, and then Numbers 27 is the first lesson, which we'll spend a little bit of time on. And Hebrews 13, the second lesson, is on the back page. But as always, we start with the gospel account because it helps to set the tone for the day, helps to establish the theme and the direction for worship. So Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 34 is today's gospel, also the basis for today's sermon. Taking a look at the text, the apostles, it's one of only two times that Jesus' disciples, the 12, are called apostles in Mark's gospel. Probably because they just got back from a missionary trip where they were sent out by Jesus, and the Greek word apostello means to send out, and apostello is where we get the word apostle from. So they had just been sent out. Perhaps that's the reason why here's one of the few spots where they are called apostles. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And then from there forward, we find out about the feeding of the 5,000 because Jesus teaches them. And then, how are we going to feed these people? And that's when the miracle takes place. Kind of a short account. Hard to preach on it because there's not a ton of material there. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized there's a couple of important points here. And that became point one and point two in the sermon for today. Look at question one. The gospel selection sets the theme of the day's service. Without looking at the other readings, what would you detect to be the focus that we should take today based on the gospel?
Sheep without a shepherd.
That's kind of a key phrase, isn't it? Sheep without a shepherd. We'll explore that phrase in question three in just a little bit. But that does become the thread then. You know, you could see a couple different things. You could see maybe like a Sabbath rest theme to this. This isn't the Sabbath day, but the idea of getting yourself rest, and not just physical rest, but as we noted, whenever Jesus pulled the disciples aside, what did he do with them? He taught them. So you could argue maybe that a theme emphasizing spiritual rest and nourishment, and that's kind of the direction I took the sermon, but the theme of the service, that last statement, Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase makes it into the first lesson for today. Moses wanted the Israelites to have a leader so they wouldn't be like a sheep without a shepherd. So that phrase, that shepherd theme,
kind of becomes the common thread. Now, we in the church here, we celebrate Good Shepherd Sunday every year. You know when it is? Liturgical trivia here. The fourth Sunday of the Easter season, we always celebrate Good Shepherd Sunday. In fact, last week we just made the choir schedule for the school year, and Sarah Bauer, who directs the Jubilation Choir, the little kids, said, she said, I got to have my kids sing on Good Shepherd Sunday. I mean, is there a better group to sing on Good Shepherd Sunday than the little kids? That's a perfect match. So we have that Sunday every year. How is this a little different? Well, maybe that's something you can ask yourself as we go through the morning. How is this shepherd theme different from the regular Good Shepherd Sunday that we have in the Easter season every year? But Elaine pointed out, yes, that whole sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus instructs them. And that becomes a common idea, is people need a spiritual shepherd. And so we talk about the spiritual shepherds, not so much Jesus, the great shepherd, but the spiritual shepherds that God places over his people. That becomes the unique focus of this particular service. Number two, although these points will be mentioned in the sermon, note how the apparent discrepancy is solved in Mark 6, verses 34 and 35, which says that the crowd arrived at Jesus' destination before he did. That would be kind of entertaining since he didn't tell them where they were going. Although they could probably figure it out because the boat was headed in a certain direction and maybe there were only limited options. But it looks like from our translation that the crowd arrived there before Jesus did. But John chapter 6, where we're going to spend the next five Sundays, John chapter 6 also talks about Jesus and the disciples going across the Sea of Galilee. And in John 6, it says that they arrived and they went up on a mountaintop by themselves for a while. And then Jesus looked up and he saw this big crowd coming. So at first glance, it looks like we have a contradiction. But if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you would say what? Steve's answer is, don't sweat it. Right? And the reason you could say, don't sweat it, is because there's got to be a solution. Maybe it's not always obvious to us at first glance, but there's got to be a solution.
A lot of times, the translations of the words from Hebrew or Greek to English don't translate all that simply.
Yeah. I looked at the common translations that are used in our churches in the Wisconsin Synod, and none of the, for example, the translations that we were looking at is sort of making the official ones for our publications, and all of the ones that we looked at, none of them really handled this well. And truth be told, it took me 15 years of ministry, or 14 years of ministry, to discover this, but I didn't realize this discrepancy until this weekend, getting ready for this class. Let me read to you, so you have in front of you Mark chapter 6. Let me read to you what John's Gospel says, just so that you can see what the dilemma is. And then, you got the answer if you listen to the sermon, but let's just try to work through it together, just so that we see how you go about this process when you have an apparent discrepancy. So, John 6, verse 1, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he performed on the sick. So that all now matches up here with Mark. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, okay, now we have the paparazzi effect, where they've followed him now. And then he says to Philip, where should we get food for all these people to eat? So this is the same account, but it looks like in one case, the people beat Jesus, and in the other case, in John, that Jesus and the disciples beat the crowd. This was a really simple case to solve, if you can look at the Greek text under the hood. First of all, in Mark, so we look at the gospel for today on the sheet of paper, on the study guide. In Mark, in verse 33, many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. The Greek word can mean to arrive before someone, but the word at its basic level just means to go forward. I'm heading in that direction. So the crowd sees Jesus and the disciples sailing in that direction. And so the crowd decides to, they get together and say, ooh, we've seen what Jesus is doing. We want to check him out some more. So let's head forward in that direction. So it can mean arrive before, but it could also mean just to go forward. Which definition makes more sense? Well, if God's word doesn't contradict itself, you should go with the definition of the word that fits. It's actually the first definition in the Greek dictionary. So I don't know why the translations translate it the way they did. Don't sweat it. Don't get bent out of shape about it. But it's interesting. The other point is verse 34. When Jesus landed, the Greek word there has nothing to do with landing. It just means to come out. It's the verb that means to come or go, and then there's a little prefix X on the front of it, which means to come out or go out. So Jesus was in some spot and he came out from that spot. What was the spot? The spot where he and his disciples sat for a while in John's gospel and did a little, I assume, prayer and instruction. So when you put the two side by side, at first glance, they look like they're contradicting one another. This is why you send your pastors to seminary for a long time and study Greek and Hebrew so that they can look under the hood. And even you today with the glories of Bible software can now look under the hood and say, oh, there really isn't a contradiction here. I point this, it's not a big deal, this is not an article of faith, but I point these things out to you because you may have an acquaintance who says, hey, here's a great example of a contradiction in the Bible. Well, it looks that way at first glance. A little bit of study reveals that it's not. Tom.
And in Luke 9, he names a town, and he makes it sound like they were there about a short time before. In Luke 9, he names the town that they landed.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes it sound like, yes, they were there sometime before the crowd followed.
Sure, exactly. So if you bring all the accounts together, we have a... Pardon us during this commercial interruption.
Hey, you want coffee or not?
If you want coffee, sign up that chart. Okay, there we go. Let's move. So you understand how to solve the discrepancy. And I think it's a great example of seeing how there can be, a critic might point out to there's an error here in the Bible. But if you study, if you look carefully, you think through it, there's not a problem at all. Ed's got a comment.
Good. Could verse 33 be part of the answer? It says many and not all. There could have been a group there, but not all of them.
Yeah, I suppose that would be another possible way to approach it. That we're not talking about, some arrive there, but others don't. That might be a possibility. But I like how you're thinking, because you have to look carefully at the words. A lot of you know the name Dr. Siegbert Becker, longtime highly respected theologian in our circles. And when I'm making a long car ride to do a shut-in visit that's a ways away, I have some CDs with his lectures on the book of Revelation. And I was starting to re-listen to them again. And he was talking about his interactions with millennialists who, read Revelation very literally, and there's going to be 1,000 years of this and that. And he was just brilliant at saying, let's look at what the words actually say, because we have a tendency to think there's more in those words than are actually there. We tend to read preconceived notions into the text. And when you listen to Dr. Becker or you read his commentary, the man was brilliant, but he could teach at a very basic level. It was one of his great gifts. If any of you, want CDs or you want the straight MP3 files of his Revelation lectures, let me know, because they're very... Mark has got... I burned a whole set for Mark when he's delivering papers, so at least there's one Orthodox Christian awake when the newspaper is being delivered early in the morning. But it's very... It's not only good for learning Revelation, it's good for learning biblical interpretation, to listen to something like that and to hear careful analysis. This was an example of that. Carefully look at the words, look at what the words actually mean. Is there more than one possible definition? Because that may solve what seems to be the problem. Question 3. What does the phrase, "they were like sheep without a shepherd," what does that suggest was a problem in Jesus' day? It was the period of the judges in which each man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no guidance, spiritually speaking. What is that who is that also a condemnation of? They were like sheep without a shepherd. The religious leaders were not being very good religious leaders. they were not being the kinds of shepherds that they should have had. And so as a result, people were just kind of spiritually doing their own thing and not really having the guidance that they should have. You can claim to be a rabbi. I suppose you can get ordained over the internet if you really are desperate. You can claim to be a spiritual teacher, but that doesn't mean you really are. To what extent does the same problem exist today? I heard sarcastic chuckles go through the congregation. To what degree is that a concern?
I think there's probably a lot of church bodies that have leaders that aren't really trained in the Bible very well. And so how can they lead, biblical teaching if they don't have the training?
In some cases, it's more of an internship training, in some Protestant denominations. It's something that we can really be grateful for, the training that we insist for our pastors. Not every pastor has to be a future Dr. Becker, but every pastor does have to have the ability to work with the text so that when questions come up, you can see what did God actually say. How many of you have some level of acquaintance with another language? I don't mean you can speak it fluently, but you can work in it. Okay, a good chunk of you. You know, and I've said this before, that when you go from one language to another, you always lose a little something in translation. This word, there's no equivalent in English, or there's no equivalent in the new language, or the expression. Think about some of the... my family has a lot of interaction with our new Iranian Christian, Mishad. And when we chat with Mishad, every time we interact with her, I try to have the English lesson of the day. One of the first lessons was what a lemon means. Because she was shopping for a car. And I said, you don't want a lemon. Well, if you speak Farsi as your native tongue, what on earth is that? Of course I don't want a lemon, I want a car, right? So every time we get together with Mishad, we have the English lesson of the day. What's the expression, what's the thing that you gotta know to be able to speak more casually? We just lose stuff in translation. And so to train our pastors the way we do, and the farther out I am from my training, the more I value it. And see just what a blessing we've got, something that we don't want to take for granted. I know I say that a lot, but I mean it. We have second to none training. Dave.
A lot of the, what Rosemary is saying is true, and a lot of the people that are really lost and wavering are sort of in the category of being caught up with religions that where the truth is twisted.
Sure.
Witnesses and Mormons and stuff, but then even evangelical churches where they're teaching emergent church ideas, which are really getting people into transcendental meditation and stuff like that.
Okay. So I mean there's some ideas out there that don't jibe with the scriptures and they're done with sort of this umbrella of spirituality over it, but it can really trick people. And so to get us back, sola scriptura, word alone, and to be grateful for shepherds that take that approach when they instruct us, that's something that we want to maybe take out of this reading.
Well, I'd say I'll make this quick. The problem with today's church spends so much time on social, political, and economic issues. And so they dilute the time they spend on God's word.
Yeah, if the church becomes a social or economic or political institution, one of my seminary professors, Dr. Brenner, I can almost remember this quote, I think it's almost a direct quote. The degree to which the church spends on politics and economics and social stuff is the degree to which it will not spend on the gospel. By the way, that's not saying that as an individual Christian, you shouldn't get involved in politics. As an individual Christian and a member of the United States of America, a citizen of the United States, you should get involved in politics. You should be an informed citizen. But the church's job is to proclaim Christ. We can get everybody voting for the people we want to vote for, and they're all and we all get the politicians we want, and we're all heading for hell because we didn't say anything about Jesus. So to keep that distinction in mind is also, you know, we can kind of wander from, we can have shepherds who aren't really shepherding because that's the direction they take the ministry of the congregation.
I also wanted to point out that lost in translation thing not only happens between cultures, but it happens between our generations. Like the way you would talk to a baby boomer and a Gen Xer and a millennial, mm-hmm. is completely different, and clearly our audience is not necessarily the millennial audience. I mean, we don't have millennials.
Somebody didn't like your point and silenced you, apparently. But that was a great point, though. I mean, even generationally, the way we talk is different. And I think about that when I go home and talk to my dad, and I realize I'm not talking like me when I talk to my dad. Because I have to translate my, you know, translate what I don't say it, but I would say even geographically in the United States, California speak is not Uper. Don't you know? Yeah. And I got to translate California speak to the Upers when I'm hanging out with them, even though I have their accent. So good point. Just thinking about how we minister to people, how we can make sure they're sheep that they aren't sheep without a shepherd. Communication is important. Faithfulness to the message is important. Tom's got another thought. We got mics. Maybe pretty soon you're all just going to pick up a microphone when you come, and we're going to have 70 individual. No.
So as a pastor, I wonder how difficult it is to put this lesson about sheep and shepherd to a young child who's just growing up in the city all his life.
There's another example, like the cultural divide. That's hard to. That's why during VBS some churches have a petting zoo. They bring the sheep in, and you get to learn the sheep a little more, and then you can now all of a sudden it makes a now you get it a little bit more. Maybe we need more. We can Miss T. We need more farm field trips apparently. So she's on. So that's not a half bad idea. Steve in the back has got a comment.
I know another of you may have heard of this, but I learned something many years ago when I started selling. And it said the natural result of all communication is misunderstanding.
I don't know. What does that mean?
I don't know.
I couldn't resist. I knew where you were going, so I couldn't resist. At least I think I know where you were going. Sorry. Four. Let us move on from this discussion. Four. How does this account reveal both the human and the divine natures of Jesus? I make that point briefly. Yeah, Rebecca.
He realizes that everything needs rest, that the human needs rest, but when he sees the crowd, he sees the need for the spiritual undertaking.
My need to have a bite to eat and just to rest some more. Now his heart of compassion is just sees these people and sees their spiritual need, and he knows their spiritual need more than the disciples did. The disciples probably thought, here come the paparazzi, but the crowd itself, Jesus sees them because he sees their souls and their spiritual condition. He sees. His divine nature sees what they truly, truly need.
Much like a parent with a child.
Yeah.
I go through it every day. I want a nap so bad it becomes 2 o'clock, but if my kids are awake, mommy doesn't get the nap. Mommy might give the Kindle to Emily.
maybe a lovely cartoon might help mama get a nap. You never know. Put them right in front and then you sleep on the couch. Not that that's ever happened in my house. No, not at all. So you get a sense of what's in the gospel for today. Now let's look at the points of comparison in the other readings for today. The first lesson, which we will spend more time on now, is from Numbers 27. This is the account of what happened right before Moses died. And let's read through it. Numbers 27, then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain, in the Abarim range, Abarim range, usually you put the emphasis on the last syllable when you're reading Hebrew, unless you have another reason to. And see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, for when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of the Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So there's the common thread now in the readings. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, as the Lord instructed through Moses. So, kind of gave it away, but how does this reading connect to the gospel? Jesus sees the crowd. He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Moses sees the crowd of Israelites that he's going to be leaving behind when the Lord calls him from this life to the next, and he's concerned that they're going to be like sheep without a shepherd. So there's a very common connection. Some differences here. Jesus himself is the one who becomes the shepherd to the sheep in the gospel. It's going to be an under-shepherd who becomes the shepherd of the sheep in the first lesson, and that's also some of the discussion in the second lesson, our pastors who serve the flock today. So the shepherd theme expands from being just not just about Jesus, but about being, if you will, the under-shepherds, the pastors who nurture the flock today. So there's the connection. There's question five. There's the connection to the gospel account. This is the account really leading up to Moses' death. Do you recall what event God was referring to in verse 14? John said smack.
We hit the rock.
Yeah. So once again, the Israelites are out of water. They would make great Californians right now. They're out of water. They're going through the desert. And God says to Moses, "Okay, I'll provide them water. Go to this rock and talk to it." And Moses is so sick and tired of their whining and grumbling and complaining that instead of, he gives the rock a talking to, all right? He whacks the rock. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? There was another time when he was supposed to whack the rock. Why can't you whack the rock this time? But that's not what God said. And this was a kind of a display of his anger, his unjust anger and frustration over these ingrateful people. So he loses his cool, and God says your punishment is you're not going to the promised land. Of course, it wasn't the worst thing in the world because he went to the promised land up there. So not a horrible thing, but he did not himself enter into the land that God had promised to their ancestors. So that's what it's referring to, that he didn't follow God's commands precisely exactly as they were. Ed's got a comment. Greg's got a microphone.
Isn't that a type of Christ, that rock? He was smitten one time, but now the second, he's not to be hit again. Now we speak to the rock.
Sure. I don't know if, and Ed's question is that a type of Christ? Is that some type of, deliberate historic thing that God, that happened, that was meant to preview some aspect of Jesus and his ministry? I'm not comfortable saying yes or no off the cuff. My gut is to, I'd have to think about that some more. My gut is to say it is an interesting coincidence, and I like how you think because you're looking for Jesus. But I'm not totally sure if I could put it into that category. But it's an interesting thought. Yeah. Anything else? If not, number seven. Why is Moses' death both an example, which we don't quite get to, but we're leading up to it and we're talking about it. Why is Moses' death both an example of God's judgment and his grace? Great.
Illustrates that the wages of sin is death, and that God could have struck him down right then and there.
So on the one hand, you know, you sinned and there's a consequence. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily erase the consequence, but it does forgive the guilt. So he sinned and there was a consequence, and the consequence was he's not entering into the promised land. However, as Greg said, God didn't just zap him right there at that moment when this happened sometime earlier. And also, I kind of alluded to the other side of it, which is Moses is going to an even better place than the Israelite promised land. Yes, he doesn't get to enter the land that he led those people toward for 40 years, but he does get to enter something even greater. So we both see judgment and grace in this account. 8, Moses had become very frustrated with the Israelites on multiple occasions. That's the understatement of the class. As he led them through the desert and to the promised land. What is his attitude toward the nation at this point? Joyce.
He's concerned for their future and their spiritual welfare when he's gone.
Moses has been the man for 40 years. Think about a congregation that has had one pastor for its whole history. A 40-year guy, 40-year situation. That's a hard transition, isn't it? When you're used to one leader. Moses was their pastor and priest and governor. He was all three offices for 40 years. That's all they knew for a long, long time. And what happened to that generation over those 40 years? What happened to the people of Israel? They all died out. And only the people who were 20 or younger when they first sent spies in to explore the land, only those folks were going in. So a lot of these people didn't see what happened at the crossing of the Red Sea. A lot of them were born in the desert. They needed a new shepherd and a new leader. All they knew was Moses. And so Moses is very concerned with the people. Despite his past frustration with them, you see his pastoral heart shining through here. 9. Why was it important for Joshua to be commissioned as Moses' successor in some type of public ceremony? Couldn't God have simply declared that Joshua was the successor? I mean, wouldn't that work pretty well? A voice from heaven? Joshua is now in charge. Okay, case closed. Why does... That worked pretty well. I have to talk to Keith in the sound room. When I need the voice of God during a reading, I'm going to do this, and you can crank it up real loud, and then the neighbors will start to complain. What's the purpose? What's the benefit? Steve has got a thought.
Part of it, I think, is so that the people will see the process of going on. And for the future, how do we elect successors downstream too? God has put all these people. You're next. And did they ever listen to him very well anyways, the Israelites? They told him this, they did that. So, I mean, I think the public ceremony was a process for succession later on. And at least today, with our openness towards the pastors.
Why do we install those who serve? And we install a whole lot of, lately we've been installing a whole lot of people. We've been installing light bulbs lately. We've had so many installations. That was bad, I'm sorry. We installed the VBS helpers. We installed the church council officers. We install a new teacher and we have an extra service when we install a new pastor. What's the benefit of all that? Potlucks? You became Lutheran real fast when you were the first one to yell out yes. You must, oh, that's Carrie, we have something in common then with them, okay. Okay, that's apparently it's a cross denominational custom to have potlucks. But the colors, yeah, our Jell-O is liturgically colored. What's the benefit? Ed's got a thought here, or Ed up here has got an additional thought. You get a lot of exercise when you're the mic guy.
The entire assembly saw that transition of power from Moses to Aaron.
It really helps to solidify. John's also got a thought to add.
Well, it's more than just the assembly, it's the leaders of the assembly. It's just like when we install a pastor here, it isn't just the pastor goes up and then our board of elders says, you know, this is the guy, but you have other Wells pastors here confirming that this person is a legitimate person to be leading your congregation.
Sure.
So those, because the Israelites had a history of folks, I forget the sons of Korah or whoever, the ones that got swallowed up in the desert, there were always people that thought they should be in charge, and they had a heritage that they could hang on to and have some claim to leadership. But God had not approved them or assigned them or appointed them or called them. And so therefore, what happened was usually a disaster for those people.
Sure, sure. There is great benefit in having that public confirmation of this is, you know, these are the people that God has called. Maren's got a point behind you.
So we recently installed, I guess, you know, our BDS helpers who were once BDS attenders, you know, just participants, and now they've been moved to the ministry process to be servants. So it's a display. I don't know if display is the right word for it, but a display that this is how you move through the ministry process. You're generally someone that is served to someone who is serving.
And hopefully it gets, I mean, seeing that and seeing the number of people involved in that gets us to understand that this is also important work. So you're recognizing the people who are in there, but you're seeing this is important work. This is something we aspire toward, to have a former student in VBS now serving as a volunteer, helping out in a small way in our ministry. But that VBS wouldn't have been pulled off if all those people had not been involved helping. This is very beneficial. And it's not just beneficial for the people who are seeing it. Every pastor installation I've been a part of, there's only two where I've been the guy. The rest of the time, I'm among the guys. And afterwards, we always say, that meant just as much for me as it did for the new guy. To hear the sermon speaking about the public ministry. Yeah, we're talking to you, new Pastor Smith, but it applies to every one of us. And to have, you know, there's also some wisdom. The pastor who preaches the installation sermon says things to the congregation that the new guy probably is in an awkward position to say. When the new pastor preaches his first sermon, he will talk about my responsibilities, my pledge to you to be faithful to the Word of God. The pastor who preaches the installation sermon encourages you toward your responsibilities to honor this new servant of God. There's a benefit to the people. To recognize that as their new pastor, their new called servant, there was to the Israelites. There's a benefit to the one being installed to realize the importance of his office and his ministry. There's all sorts of benefit all the way around in having this type of ceremony. It was certainly beneficial to the people of Israel back then, and we carry on the same customs today, not because we have to, but because there is benefit in that public statement, which is not just a verbal thing, but also it happens in a lot of nonverbal ways. I could go off on a long tangent about ceremony in public, but I will not. That is a tangent that you can ask me some other time or read my blog. Flip the page back. I was thinking of the Brett Favre retirement ceremony, which was the Green Bay Packers version of high mass, if there ever was one. I mean, you had the Marines carrying in the Super Bowl trophies, lockstep, and the flags and everything. I mean, big ceremony for a guy who threw the football around. If we do that for such a secular activity to say this is important to us, when we're talking about the ministry, which ought to be way more important to us, it makes sense to, this is a way to say to everybody, this is important, this is significant, this is, you know, this is God's work and God's kingdom that we're talking about. And so that anything to emphasize that and to impress that can be a valuable thing. Turn the back page, the second lesson for today. I'm sorry, unless you have anything else on the first lesson before I move on. Any other comments you want to make? If not, the second lesson, Hebrews 13, nearing the end of the book in the final chapter. Look for the common thread, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then we jump to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are assured that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. And who's the I? We don't know. The writer of the Hebrews, we're not sure who he is. 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, there's the common thread, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the sheep theme and the shepherd theme was part of the common thread. But what else is the common thread? It isn't just a picture, it's...
When it says they keep watch over you, that's men who must give an account.
And it's talking about ministers. It's talking about our spiritual shepherds today. As Moses was concerned about for the people of Israel, and as in the first lesson, Jesus is training spiritual shepherds to serve underneath him, who had just gotten back from serving many of the people. So there's kind of a double common thread today. It's not just this shepherd, this beautiful Bible picture of the shepherd theme. It's also a ministry theme woven together with that. That is the common thread with the readings. Why would it be beneficial for the Hebrews in particular to remember their leaders and imitate their faith? What was happening in their lives that made this encouragement particularly appropriate? You get bonus points if you can answer this one, because it implies that you know something about the letter to the Hebrews. And we're in the last chapter, and so there's no introduction leading into it today. So why would it be helpful for them? What's going on for them that would get them to find benefit in remembering their leaders who've gone before them, their spiritual leaders, their pastors and such, and to imitate their faith? Steve wants to take a stab at it. No? Yes? Okay, take a stab at it.
It's just part of the time when persecution is starting to fall on in Jerusalem, and that some of the leaders have already been executed, martyred, or whatever you want. And I think this is why there's a lot of confusion going on within the church still at this time. So it was a mixture of things happening after everybody, you know, had settled down after the death and all that. It was a revolution too, coming with Rome too.
So you have Jewish Christians who have left, if you will, their Jewish faith, although they really haven't left it, they've completed it. They've seen its completion in Jesus Christ. But their Jewish friends and neighbors and acquaintances that did not come to faith in Jesus are persecuting them for abandoning their Jewish faith. And so they begin to say to themselves, well, this isn't worth the trouble. This isn't worth the persecution. Forget this. And so the man who wrote this letter is encouraging these Jewish Christians, these Hebrews, to stay faithful. And so what's one way to encourage that? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. These guys stood faithful to the end, even sometimes up to the sword, even sometimes up to persecution. And so they could find encouragement in the example of their leaders. Imitating their faith could have meant a whole lot of things. It could have meant their regular time in the Word of God, their regular time gathering at the synagogue now for Christian worship. It could mean their regular time in prayer. It could be it could mean so many different things, but certainly their steadfastness would have been a part of it. And so they're being encouraged to find good examples in their leaders from the past. Ed's got a comment up here.
The Hebrew people in the Old Testament had a history of rejecting their leaders, the prophets, mm-hmm. the ones that were called to lead the people, and there was a lot of rejection there.
Nobody likes a message that tells them they're in trouble with God, and the best way to deal with that is to dismiss the message. And unfortunately, Israel had a long and rich history of dismissing the message. Do you have a comment?
Well, I think this part of Hebrews,
I'll just come over here closer.
Hebrews 13 follows Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith. The biggest challenge, one of the biggest challenges of the early Christian church were the Judaizers expecting the early Christians to follow the Judaic ceremonial laws. And all of chapter 11 doesn't talk about the great leaders of the Hebrew faith following the ceremonial law, but by faith.
Yeah. All of these customs, as you call ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, had a teaching purpose that pointed people ahead in time toward Jesus in some way, shape, or form. They pointed ahead in time. When Jesus is here, do you need ceremonies that point you ahead in time? No. You need something that points you back in time to the cross and what had happened there. So they got a lot of heat for abandoning those ceremonies and those customs. They were good. They were inspired by God. God was the commission on worship. Oh, the power. To be able to say, this is what you're going to do in worship. I'm the commission on worship, and here's what you're going to do. So to leave that stuff, and remember their Jewish friends who didn't convert to Christianity are thinking, you are not doing what God commanded us to do. That's what they're thinking. You can understand the reason for the difficult tension. You can understand why it was so hard to cling to the faith through all of that, and why they were ready to get rid of it, and why they needed this encouragement, both in Hebrews 11, like you mentioned, the Heroes of Faith chapter, and also here at the end of the book. Dave's got a comment.
One of my seminary professors explained Hebrews as it's a letter from a Hebrew to the Hebrews about how to not be Hebrews.
I like that.
Not be
one. I could. That's almost a sermon theme. Almost. That's a Bible class theme. Other comments? We are on question 12. I want to go to 13. I'm going to try to end early because I know we have some of you are going to be exiting for VBS purposes. So we'll wrap it up a little more quickly today. 13. Sometimes we may not understand the reason behind a pastor or other church leader's decision or agree with it. Why might it be wise, even in that circumstance, to submit to their authority, which is what he's encouraging them to do? Why'd they do that? Good heavens. Rebecca.
Decisions are made. If you're not involved, you may not have all the information. You may not see the whole picture. You're working for a company. A company may make a decision to purchase, another company, and you wonder why. You may not have their thought process of the future or see their vision if you don't have the entire puzzle piece. So, in that instance, the church makes a decision all the time. To do this or to do that or buy a new building, and it's based on information that they're looking for the future or have different goals in mind that you may not see those.
Sometimes too, when we're dealing with church issues and people, there may be cases of, well, why did they do that here and not that there? Sometimes it's an issue of, as you point out, the circumstance is different. Sometimes it's an issue of protecting somebody's reputation. I don't want to reveal too much about this because I want to protect somebody's reputation. So all sorts of things can happen where it's good to talk, it's good to ask questions, it's okay to disagree. that's not a bad thing. Sometimes disagreements end up in a discussion that leads to a really good decision because we hashed out different thoughts. But to recognize that, you know, this can happen at the church level, it can happen a lot at the school level. Why are they doing this? Why are they doing that? Well, there's a lot of things that might be underneath it that led to it. It might be a protection thing. It might be preserving somebody's reputation sort of a thing. There could be a number of reasons that lead to it. And it's good to remember, I may not have all the puzzle pieces that led to whatever decision. Pass a mic over to Rosemarie.
One point too, in order to keep unity, you know, to respect the decisions that the leaders make, in order to maintain unity, because everyone's gonna, you know, there's gonna be a lot of different opinions, and it could create a lot of discourse if you don't submit to the decisions that the leaders make. And another one is that they are the ones who are being held in account.
That's scary.
Yeah. So submit to them because they are being held in account.
Sure, sure. Pardon? Dave's got a comment.
Pope.
Yeah, we're not the Pope, though. No, we don't.
No.
Especially this one. No, we're good. John's got a point, though.
Oh. I can't let that microphone get too close without saying something. But I think the only caveat on this statement would be, it would be wise, even in that circumstance, to submit to their authority in so much as it's not in violation of God's word.
We don't want a papal arrangement where thus saith the guy in front, therefore be quiet, pray, pay, and obey. That used to be, I'm told that was the motto for Roman Catholic lay people before Vatican II. Pray, pay, and obey. Honest joke I got from my Jesuit friends. you know, there does need to be, first you want leaders who are shepherds, not dictators. You want leaders who are considering the best for their flock. That's all important too. The way this section of scripture is written, it's written toward the people who are under leadership, but there's a lot of sections of scripture that are written to the people who are in leadership, and they need to be good, caring, loving leaders also. It needs to be a both and, a good, loving spirit here. Steve has got a comment.
Even in their day and our day, we have elected the leaders ask the congregation to put our trust and faith in what they're doing. Is if God is helping and is helping to make those decisions. Whether we like them or not, sometimes they're that. My old boss used to say, son, 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 you're looking at the big picture through too small a window.
that's a nice line. Let's wrap up with 14, kind of a devotional thought. Offer some practical suggestions about praying for our spiritual leaders. In what way? I'll tell you one thing that I found useful for prayer life and making sure that those who serve in the ministry beyond, you know, St. Mark's, but also at St. Mark's. In the front of the supplement, on pages 78 and 79, there is what's called a plan for intercession, a plan for what I'm going to pray for today. And thanks to the glories of Bible software, I just summarized these statements into short phrases or words, and then in my Bible software, there's a Bible reading schedule that pops up, read this chapter today. There's a Lutheran Confessions reading schedule that pops up, read this part of the Confessions today. And then there's a prayer schedule that pops up. And there's things I pray for every day for people, especially going through tough times. But then I have this rotation of, okay, on Sunday, we're gonna pray for the church, for the blessing of worship. For those absent from worship on Monday, we're going to pray for missions and missionaries, for those who serve in the congregation as officers. On Tuesday, we're going to pray for congregations and pastors and students in our church body. And you notice there's a lot of ministry stuff here. So in my Bible software, I just condensed this each day just down to a few key phrases. And I see that phrase, and that helps to direct what I want to pray for that day. And like I said, in addition to this list, I also have the list of, okay, who are individual people that need my daily prayers. But this is, I wrote question 14 with this chart in mind, that this could be a helpful thing. If you want this chart in a digital form, send me an email, and I can send it to you, because I have the whole supplement as a digital file. But you can find this to be sometimes you just need guidance. You want to pray, you're not against praying to God, but there's so much to pray for. Where do I start? Well, maybe a little bit of a plan helps. So, you know, we use the hymnal and the supplement mostly for hymns, because we reprint the services, and so the front, we don't spend a lot of time in the front section. But in addition to services in the front section and Psalms, there's some good devotional stuff in there. And that prayer plan might be something that helps you regularly pray for our spiritual leaders in our congregations and such.
Would this be a good section for Bible class study? I think it would.
Could be if we did some study on prayer.
And the rest of it too.
What does Scripture have to say about those things? Yeah, there's a lot of devotional kinds of stuff in the front. Or it might not seem like devotional, but you can use it devotionally. So I know it's no man's land. The front of the hymnal is now no man's land because we reprint the services. It's funny, Tom Stanton and his family moved to Seattle and they went to a Wells church that didn't reprint the service. And I didn't know this stuff was in the front of the book somewhere. Yeah, it's all there. Just a lot more easy to follow when you print it all out.
We'll call that a class. I know we got a little bit more time, but it helps with our transition to have the big service with all the Vacation Bible School families if we end a little bit earlier. So thanks for your attention. We'll see you again next Sunday. Also on August 9th, in place of class, this is a new announcement for this week. Our own Erica Peterson is going to be back. She is now a graduate of Wisconsin Lutheran College. She is now an employee of Wells Kingdom Workers. And she's going to come out here and talk to us about Wells Kingdom Workers, which is sort of like the organization that helps lay people do mission trips and get involved in ministry in a real substantive way, both stateside and around the world. And Erica's going to give us a Kingdom Workers presentation between services on August 9th. So that'll be really neat to learn more about Kingdom Workers. I know a lot of you support or have been involved with Kingdom Workers, and now we've got a daughter of the church working for Kingdom Workers. So that's really cool. So we'll look forward to having that presentation in a couple of Sundays. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you later.